It is a joy to be with you, and I mean that sincerely. It's just a great time to be here and to visit with you and get to have some extra time with some of you. So thank you very much for your hospitality, and I appreciate it very much. And thank you, Jason, for tolerating me, as you tell me very frequently. No? I had to give him one, you know. Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Yeah, is that light work? Thank you. Oh, that's great. Well, before we read the text, let me pray. And then make some comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together. Our gracious and heavenly God, thank you so much. Father, when we pause, when we bow to thank you, our mind floods with all of the topics that we could bring before you. But we begin with you. We are so thankful for you. And for how you've revealed yourself, and for the kind of God that you are, the only God who is sovereign, the only God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, the only God. And you revealed yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful for him, and for the work of redemption that he accomplished on our behalf, and for the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, hear our thanks for you, the Godhead, as we gather before you this afternoon. But we're also thankful for this afternoon and for this conference and for these folks and for our time together. Lord, bless us as we gather together and circle around your word, for indeed it is your word, that we might, in coming under it, be changed by it. And Father, as we think about the word and its importance, not only for our lives, we pause to remember the Reformation, and for the importance of your word in bringing back the truths of the gospel. Father, the Reformation was truly a light, and we're thankful for it. And so, Father, as we gather in this place now, for this reason, for this purpose, but most of all, that we might grow thereby under your word, we pray that you will bless us in the name and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me make a couple of comments, and then we'll read chapter 14, 12 through 31. I want to help you with expectations before we actually read this part of God's Word. You will be struck by all of the Old Testament imagery when we read it. This particular text is just saturated with the Old Testament. For instance, you'll remember that this occurs on the first day of unleavened bread. That will bring to mind Passover. And it will certainly bring to mind the Exodus. But not only that, in this text, we will find that the betrayer dips bread with the Lord. And that brought to mind the psalm that we sung, and Psalm 41:9, and the words that we spoke to God in our singing. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And then we'll hear these words. This is the blood of the new covenant, which will immediately cause us to remember Exodus 24. And behold, the blood of the covenant, that phrase, which comes from that portion of God's word. And then when they go out after supper, they sing a hymn. What was that hymn? Well, likely it was one of the Hallel Psalms, or all of the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. And then there is, in verse 27, the quote from Zechariah. This particular section is just saturated with the Old Testament. Now, when you think about the Old Testament, one of the things that you think is its summary. You have the law and the writings and the Psalms. And if you think about the references or the quotes that emerge from this particular section of God's Word, you're reminded that they come from all three of those areas. And so it's almost as if the Holy Spirit, through Mark, the inspired writer, is gathering the Old Testament up and saying, look now, look at how all of these scriptures point to and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment in his life. And so we could say much about any one of these texts and how they prefigure and foreshadow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I mentioned to you last night that we were going to be looking at the isolation of Christ, and we were going to look specifically at his isolation as a prophet, in his office of prophet. And that's what I want us to do this afternoon. And so what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on our text and that quote from Zechariah that we find in verse 27. So that helps us to pinpoint the aloneness of Christ and how it was that he was alone and forsaken as a prophet. So with that in mind, let's turn to our text and let's read Mark chapter 14. We'll start our reading in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, It is one of the twelve, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Well, in our last talk, we fixated on two things: Christ as prophet and Jesus alone, isolated. And what we find here in this particular text is the isolation is growing in intensity. But here we find something surprising with regard to his status as a prophet. We're going to find that here Jesus reveals to us, or his spirit reveals to us, something quite startling. And so the first thing that I want to mention to you is this. I want to mention to you that Christ was forsaken in this text. He was alone. And we're going to see just how much alone he was. And in order to do that, we need to begin with the prophecy that's found in Zechariah. So what I want you to do is I want you to go backward in your Bibles, and I want you to go with me to Zechariah. And it would probably be good for you to go to Zechariah and just plant your thumb there and stay there. If you're not familiar with where Zechariah is, go back to Matthew and go back two books, and you'll run right into Zechariah. And I want you to go to Zechariah 13 for the moment. Zechariah 13. Now, verse 1 of Zechariah 13 begins on a rather positive note. It says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Now, that's a wonderful message, and it immediately sparks something gospel-like in your thinking. A fountain opened, a cleansing to be had. And it's a cleansing from sin and impurity. But it's interesting because God then explains through his prophet what this cleansing will be like. What will happen as a result of it? In other words, the cleansing has its effect. And that effect is painted for us in the word picture from verses 2 through verse 6. I want you to notice those words. Let me read them. "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirits of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, 'I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth.' And if one asks him, 'What are these wounds on your back?' he will say, 'The wounds I received in the house of my friends.'" I want you to think about that for a minute. The cleansing that's opened, the cleansing that will come, is at least in one sense not only a cleansing of the idolatry from the land, but it's a cleansing of false prophets from the midst of the people. God will remove them. If a prophet utters a false word, it will come to the point that his own father and mother will oppose him. They will pierce him. And so the removal is actually striking. The removal of this false prophet is that he will be pierced for his false prophecy. And the results for the false prophet will be staggering. No more will he wear the hairy mantle of the prophet. In other words, he won't look like a prophet, nor will he describe himself as such. He will call himself rather a tiller of the ground. And then he will have these wounds. Now, the interesting thing is that the ESV doesn't translate it like the New American Standard translates it. But in verse 3, the idea is that he will be pierced in his hands. And someone may ask him, "Well, where did you get those wounds? The ones that you have on your hands or the ones that come on your back?" And he will say, "I got them in my own house from my friends." He will be forced to say that they came upon him because of his father and mother. And so the removal of the false prophet will be the result of the cleansing that will come. Now, I want us to think about those words in light of Mark's gospel. How does Mark portray Jesus? How does Mark portray Jesus? Well, we started last night thinking about that, and we understood that Mark is portraying Jesus as a prophet, and he continues to do that. If you look at our text, one of the fascinating things that you find is that Mark introduces at this point the preparation for the Passover meal. And he says, Jesus says to his disciples, he sends a couple of them out, and he says, "I want you to go into Jerusalem, and I want you to prepare the Passover meal. Make it ready for us." Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. Now, Passover would have had a number of people in the city at this time. We're talking probably 120,000 people. Probably the highest mark would be about 300,000 people in the city at that time preparing for the Passover meal. Josephus, interestingly enough, says there were about 3 million people in the vicinity during the Passover meal. I think that's a little bit of a stretch, but the idea is there were a bunch of people in the city. It was just bursting at the seams. And here Jesus sends two of his disciples to prepare for the Passover meal. Now, why two? Well, if you think along with the idea of the Old Testament, and you think about everything needing to be established by two witnesses, then what Mark is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's telling us that two people saw this. Saw what? Well, Jesus told them to go meet a person in the city. Now, he told them, look, there's going to be a man who's going to come and appear, and that man is going to have a water jug on his head. Now, usually this was what women do. Women take the water jug. But he said, you're going to have a man, and that man is going to meet you. In other words, you're going to have a man come find you. Now, the staggering thing about this is, it would be one thing for Jesus to tell the disciples, now, I want you to go look for a man, and he's going to have a water jug on his head. But that's not what he says. He says, a man with a water jug is going to find you. Can you imagine that? You walk into this city and there's about 120,000 people, maybe upwards 300,000, and you're standing in the midst of them and you're looking at one another and you're wondering, where is this guy going to come from? And all of a sudden, out of this sea of people, you see this water jug that's a little taller than most, and lo and behold, it's on the head of a man. And he walks directly up to you. Now, what is Mark saying? Mark is saying, this man is a prophet. And then he says this. He's not finished. He says, follow that man. You go with that man. And that man will lead you to a house, and you will say to the head of that house, where is the guest room? My master has need for it. And that man will take you up to a room that's fully furnished and ready to be used by us. Now, think of it. It would be that evening that they would meet in that room. If there were 300,000 people, if there were 120,000 people meeting in Jerusalem ready to celebrate the Passover, my guess is that every room would be taken, but not this one. Now, there are those scholars who say things like this. They say, well, you know, this is one of those instances where we're not told it, but Jesus obviously prepared, you know, contacted this man in this house and got things set up. And in order to wile the disciples, told the disciples, now go and check and make sure this room is ready. And yet that's not the way that Mark paints the picture. Mark clearly is portraying Jesus for what he is. He is a prophet. And so the disciples found it just as they had been told. You see, Mark is telling us that this man is indeed a prophet. But that's not all. It's interesting, Jesus not only knows where the room is and what's going to be there and who they're going to meet and all that sort of thing, but notice this, he also knows his betrayer. In 4:14-18, we are told he knows his betrayer. Now, you have to sort of draw on last night. You have to pull out the gold piece that we found lying along the garden path in the pool and pick it out of your pocket at this point. Because in 9:31 and in 10:33 and 34, we were told that Jesus was going to be what? Well, let's just go back there for a minute and hold your place in Zechariah. Go back to Mark chapter 10 and in verse 33 and 34. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered. Now, that word delivered is the same word that you would find in 9:31 if you went back to that. The Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests. But that word that's translated delivered in our in our English text is the word betrayed that's in our text in 14:18. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying, remember what I said, the three times that I said them in Mark's gospel. I told you about these things then, and now they are coming to pass. I am going to be betrayed. Now, what Jesus is portraying for us is that he is in command of this situation. He is in command of the disciples. He's in command of the man with the water jug. He's in command of the headmaster of the house. And he knows who is going to betray him. He is fully in control because he's not only a prophet, but remember what we said, he is God. Now, notice this. It's not just meeting the man in the preparations for Passover. It's not just the betrayer. But listen to this. It's in verse 28. In verse 28, he says, but after I have been raised, the betrayer will betray, and the disciples will desert, and Peter will deny. And Jesus is reaching ahead beyond all of that and saying, after I have been raised. Again, he's reaching back and he's pulling out those summary statements that we found between the end of chapter 8 and chapter 10. And he's saying, I told you so. And now I'm telling you again, these things will come to pass. And when they come to pass and when I'm raised, then you can go ahead and meet me there. And that's exactly what you find in 16:7 of this gospel. Jesus is raised and they go on ahead to meet him. I'm belaboring this point because I want you to understand what Mark is doing. Mark is telling us that Jesus is a faithful and true prophet. But having understood that, we need to understand the contrast that we pick up. And the contrast that we pick up is this. This faithful and true prophet is treated like the false prophet of Zechariah. Do you remember what would happen to that false prophet that we read about in Zechariah 13? His family would disown him for his false prophecy. Well, do you remember what happens to Jesus in Mark chapter 3? In Mark chapter 3, his family, hearing about him and thinking he's lost his mind, they go to him and they say to him, it's time to come home, son. He's rejected by his family. They think he's lost his mind. They certainly don't believe that he's preaching and teaching God's word. They don't understand him to be a prophet. And you remember the end of his life. What do we find? He was pierced through, but only after his back had been lacerated by those who opposed him. And all of this, we could say all of this, done by his own house, yes, in that his family rejects him. Done by the nation of Israel, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, yes. By his friends, yes. Judas, who dipped bread with him, yes. What we find is that Christ, who is a true prophet, is treated the exact same way of the false prophet in Zechariah 13. Now, that raises a second thing that we have to notice. Christ was weighed by his own and found wanting. I want you now to go back to Zechariah again. Zechariah, this time chapter 11. And I want you to look at verse 10. I took my staff, favor, and cut it into pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all my peoples. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Now, what's the prophet doing here in Zechariah? Well, the prophet is basically God's man, and he is acting out the judgment of God upon Israel, and everyone would have understood it. Now, the question that we need to ask is this. What would they have understood? Well, they would have understood that at least God perceived himself as not being wanted by his own people. And in fact, that's exactly what you find. The prophet speaks on behalf of God. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. In other words, God is saying, look, if you don't have any use for me, pay me what you owe me, and I'll be on my way. Now, at that point, we need to remember something. We need to remember that they weigh out, what? 30 shekels. Now, I want you to think about something. 30 shekels of silver. If you were to go back to Exodus 21, verse 32, you would find that 30 shekels of silver was what a person was required to pay if their bull gored a slave. And so 30 shekels of silver was what a gored slave was worth. And this is what the people answer. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. In other words, God is saying, look, give me what I'm worth and I'll be on my way. And the people weigh out 30 shekels of silver. And what they're saying is, God, you're about as worthwhile to us as a gored slave. And what does God say? God says through his prophet, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Let's go back to Mark for a minute. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. One who is sharing the bowl with me. That man will betray me. Surely not I, said the disciples, and including Judas. But we know that Judas went out and he went to the chief priests and he said to them, I am going to betray Jesus to you. And they weighed out for him what? Matthew 26:15 says that they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for Judas. Judas sold Jesus for the amount of a gored slave. What's absolutely striking about this is after the betrayal, Judas takes those 30 coins and he throws them to the temple. And the chief priests, they purchase the potter's field. I want you to listen again to the words that we find in Zechariah 11. This is what God says through his prophet. Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You begin to see that this Jesus, who is a true prophet, a faithful prophet of God, is treated as if he were a false prophet. Now, we know why that is. But here's the question that we have to ask. It's the pastoral question. We've been walking through this and we understand, but we have to ask this question. What is the Lord worth to you? Do you remember how much the Lord was worth to the widow? He was worth her two mites. Do you remember what the Lord was worth to Mary? He was worth the costly pound of nard. What is Jesus worth to you? His people found him wanting, weighed him and found him wanting. What is he worth to you? And that leads us to the third thing that I want us to notice. I want us to notice that Christ's rejection was necessary for our cleansing. I want us to go to another quote in Zechariah, this time in chapter 13 and verse 7. It's the passage that's quoted in our text. God calls for a sword to be taken up against the shepherd. Now, the question that we have to ask is, who is the shepherd? And the question that we have to ask as a result is, can we tell from the text who the shepherd is? I want you to look for a minute in Zechariah chapter 13, and verse 7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. The shepherd is the man who stands next to him. Now, the question is that two different people or is it the same man? And the answer seems to be that this is the same man. The one who stands next to him is the one who is struck. And this is the way that Kyle and Delitzsch understand it in their commentary. I want you to listen to this. The idea of nearest one or fellow involves not only similarity in vocation, but community of physical or spiritual descent, according to which he whom God calls his neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature or is essentially divine. Who is the shepherd who was struck? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's Son. And that raises the question, why was he struck? Think about it. If he were the Son of God, and if he were a true prophet as he seems to be betrayed, then why was he struck? And the answer to that is given throughout Scripture. Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It was in the death of the shepherd. It was in the Father striking the shepherd on the cross, God's Son, that the fountain was opened. But you see what had to happen. What had to happen to Jesus in this particular text is what we find in other texts. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus was made sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And here Jesus is the true prophet of God, must be treated as the false prophet, that we might be reconciled through his word to the Father. It was in the death of this shepherd that a fountain was opened. But once he was struck, the sheep would scatter. Now we come back to that theme of isolation. And the point is that Jesus alone accomplishes salvation. Jesus is the solitary Savior. Yes, the true prophet who is treated as if he were false, but he is the solitary Savior. And the text ends with a memorable conversation. It's between Christ and Peter. And Peter says this to Christ. He says, look, you can just tell that Peter doesn't understand all that Christ must undergo. Here, he doesn't understand that Christ must be treated in the way that he's about to be treated, in the way that he's being treated, in the way that Peter treated him. Peter says to the Lord, he says, look, if all fall away, I want you to know that I will not. What is Peter saying to him? Peter is saying, as long as I live, you'll never be alone. And yet Peter would fail. How much we are like Peter. There's this idea that we have that we want to contribute to our own salvation, that we do something to enable something to help the Father in terms of our own salvation. And the truth is that Jesus is the solitary Savior. What Peter should have said was this. He should have said, look, Lord, take me to that fountain and put me under it. That's what he should have said. But he had to learn the hard way, like we often do. But here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is, and I think in one sense the terrible thing is this, Peter would have a remembrance of this moment all of his life. Every morning he arose to the rooster, he would have remembered his betrayal. He would have remembered his broken promise to his Savior. Now you can look at it like that, or you can look at it from the other perspective, and that is that rooster crowing would have reminded him that he could never contribute anything to his salvation, and that the Savior did it all, accomplished all of it on his behalf. Well, that's the other perspective from which to look. And it's the one that we all must look, certainly if we are to be saved. Well, the next time we're together, we'll focus more on the isolation that Jesus must undergo. But for now, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day and the time you've given. We thank you for your word set before us. Bless it to us and strengthen us by it. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name.